Let me begin tonight by reading you a quote. "Enough of this moralising. Sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want, but do it carefully." Oh, you wouldn't be shocked if that advice came from Playboy magazine, but in fact it comes from a leaflet produced for a university, Safe Sex Week. It shouldn't, however, surprise us that that is both the encouragement and the advice the student campus promotes. The encouragement is, do it. The advice is carefully. It shouldn't be a surprise to us because that is our culture. And the sight of such values are so evident that you don't need glasses to see them. In fact, you barely need eyes to see them. Just look at the statistics. The average age by which a group of people will be sexually experienced is 17. Only 1 in 30 will not have had sex before they're 30. Oh, look at publishing. Sex is very big business. The top shelf at the newspaper in the newsagent, the number of magazines on the top shelf in titles has more than quadrupled in the last 7 years, such that now they have to either make the shelf longer or go to the next shelf down. Or look at the cinema. Both explicitly and implicitly, sexual relationships are so openly portrayed that we barely notice them now. And they're shown even when they're irrelevant to the storyline of the film. Our culture broadcasts its message about sex loudly and clearly. But tonight we're going to listen to another voice. We're going to listen to the voice of the Creator God. And we're going to compare the two voices that come to us. That broadcast by society and that told us by the living God. We're going to compare them. We're going to see where the Word of God and the Word of Man agree and see where they disagree. When they agree, when they're in harmony, we have no problem. But when they disagree, when they're out of unison, well, then we have to challenge ourselves. Whose advice are we taking? Whose word are we obeying? Because it will be one or the other when they're in conflict. So do open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's on pages 4 and 5. Because for a third time in our series, we're going to go back to basics, to the Garden of Eden, and ask what Adam and Eve can teach us for today. Pages 4 and 5 of the Church Bibles. We're here in the garden. And the first thing that I want us to notice by way of introduction, and you may find it helpful to have the notice sheet turned to the inside pages because that's the outline of where we're going. The first thing I want to say by way of introduction is that society and the Bible agree. Society says sex is good. And the Bible says also sex is good. And notice that in chapter 1. God in verse 28 blesses the man and the woman and tells them to increase in number. Now, they hadn't thought of artificial insemination then, so clearly the way they were to do that was by having sex. That was how they were to increase in number. But notice how God's verdict comes in verse 31 on all that he had created. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It's good. It's very good. And it includes sex. Because sex was God's idea. He invented it. It's a tragedy, isn't it, that Christians have often been labelled anti-sex. Because the Bible is pro-sex. I just read the Song of Solomon sometime. It's a marvellous love poem. Rejoicing in the beauty of human sexuality. Our society and the Bible are agreed at that point. Sex is good. Where they disagree is on the appropriate contexts for it. And that's one of the contrasts we're going to be noticing as we move through our material tonight. But I want to make first a point about marriage before we turn to sex itself. We're going to notice first marriage as God intended. Now, we've seen before that Genesis 2 describes the first marriage. You'll see that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Adam and Eve have come together. And here is the comment in verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. But this verse is not just describing or descriptive of the first marriage, it's prescriptive of all marriage. So Jesus quotes this verse in Mark chapter 10 and verse 7. Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. And both Jesus and Paul quote this verse because this verse contains the Bible's criteria for a marriage. This verse, in fact, defines a marriage. Encompassed in this short little sentence are the component parts necessary for a marriage to be a marriage. And it's a pattern that's endorsed right the way through the Bible. Notice in verse 24 there are three acts involved. First, there's leaving. Secondly, there's uniting. And thirdly, there's becoming one flesh. Leave, unite, become one flesh. Now, it's important to say that the leaving here that's talked about in verse 24 is other than the leaving that we normally tend to think of. Here, we tend to think that we say that we've left home when we've moved out of our parents' house, or when we've gone off to college, or when we set up in our first flat. But the leaving here is other than that. Here, it is leaving in terms of changing our primary family loyalty. You leave the orbit of your parents' family in order to start a new family unit, so that the new unit to begin. So whether you're 44 or whether you're 24, whether you're still living with your parents or whether you moved out from your parents many years ago, doesn't actually matter to this leaving. To marry means you leave your parents as your primary family loyalty unit in order to begin a new unit which becomes your new family primary loyalty. That's what the Bible means here by leaving. Second, there is uniting. The word literally means to glue together, to stick or join two people together. It's a strong word for glue. Probably super glue would be a better word, or araldite together might be even better. Here, two people are super glued together with the implication of permanence. This uniting is the declaring of commitment to someone for life, not to be torn apart. Leave and unite. Two people separate from their family units to join together and make one new permanent family unit. And let me say that this leaving and uniting is expected right through the Bible, indicated here even in these words, to be public. So that it is clear to everybody, both parents and society, that the new permanent unit has begun. Now, each culture, of course, has organised different rituals and traditions so that it is fundamentally clear both to parents and the community that the new unit has begun. In our culture, the public declaration is the legally binding service of a church or register office. So let me say that two people living together is not Bible marriage, because it bypasses this essential public declaration of permanent intention to be recognised as a new family unit. A couple living together, it's ambiguous as to whether they are, in a public way, permanently intending to be seen as a new family unit. So leave, unite, and then third, in verse 24, become one flesh. What has been publicly declared is then privately consummated by the physical joining together of the man and the woman in sexual intercourse. And these three component parts are all essential for any marriage. So sexual intercourse alone, without the leave and the unite, doesn't make you married. It requires the three component parts. Which leads me, secondly, to notice with you the biblical criteria for a marriage partner. The first criteria of who you can marry is also there in Genesis 2:24. It is a man and a woman. That is, marriage is to be heterosexual. And we saw last week, if you were here, that what society today calls homosexual, either gay or lesbian marriages, is not in fact biblical marriage at all. It must be a man and a woman. The second criteria is that your marriage partner should be single. That is, they should be in a position to freely enter a covenant relationship, a permanent unitedness with you. That is, they should not already be previously bound to another. Otherwise, it would be adultery. I think the third and fourth criteria there on the sheet are fairly obvious. Your partner should be of the age of consent. A Christian is no less than any other citizen, and Romans 13 tells us, is no less obliged to obey the law or governing authorities of the country they're living in. And so we're at no liberty to be lower than the age of our legal consent in this country. And neither are you, by the same token, allowed to marry a close relation. Leviticus 18 gives you a list of the close relations forbidden in Scripture, nearly all of which are still, under British law, illegal. And then comes the fifth criteria. Believers marry believers. It's a criteria that applies to Christians only. Believers marry believers. Now, I take it that tonight the majority of people here are single people, and I'm going to address you in the majority of what I'm going to say at this point. But I recognise that some here are married and may either have been Christians who married unbelievers, or may even been both unbelievers when you got married, and now one of you has become a believer. Well, the Bible gives you instruction and teaching, and 1 Corinthians 7 says that if that is your situation, you are not to separate, as long as the unbelieving partner still wants you. So stay married, and 1 Peter chapter 3 will give you instruction for good conduct within that marriage relationship. But nonetheless, the biblical principle, especially as we address mostly singles tonight, is that believers marry believers. That is, God's people only are free to marry those within the community of God's people. In the Old Testament, it was expressed that the people of Israel were only to marry within Israel. In the New Testament, Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it would be worth turning on to that reference. We're not going to turn to many references tonight, but 2 Corinthians 6 is well worth turning to. Paul here is talking to those who are single, and he says in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Paul is saying that for the believer and the unbeliever to be yoked, joined in marriage here is unthinkable, because you don't have in common the most fundamental of loyalties. It's more stark than that. He says you actually worship different gods. Perhaps I can say at this point, having worked in two other, what I'd call more normal parishes to the St. Helens one, that I've seen more marriage heartache where this criteria is disregarded than almost for any other reason. I know for you who are single tonight, it's difficult. I've fallen in love with this person who's a non-Christian. No Christians ever asked me out. My desire for marriage and children is enormous. If I don't marry her, I might be single for the rest of my life. I could be a positive witness to him if I married him. He might become a Christian. I've heard all those lines countless, countless times. But let me say something shocking. God thinks it's better if you're single. God thinks it's better for a believer to remain single for life than to marry an unbeliever. It is shocking. Let me repeat it. God thinks it is better for a believer to remain single for life than to marry an unbeliever. You see, it's the voice of our culture that says you can't be fulfilled as a single person. It may be hard, I don't doubt it. It may at times be lonely, I don't doubt that. But it will be better. We need to be clear about the validity of singleness. The norm of creation is marriage, but the Bible gives a very high place to singleness. It doesn't regard singleness as inferior. It doesn't regard it as unfulfilled or as in somehow lacking God's blessing. Paul the Apostle speaks in 1 Corinthians 7 very highly indeed of being single. So, marriage isn't to be so prized that we overturn God's marriage partner criteria. I suspect that at this point that'll be an issue for many people. And it's a real challenge as to whether we believe what God says, or what our feelings say, or what the world says. Believe what a loving God says is best. To be unequally yoked is an awful thing. And more often than not, it results in the Christian giving up their faith or else being thoroughly compromised. Five biblical criteria for a marriage partner. Within those criteria, there is freedom for us to choose. In some cultures, well, we make that choice by our parents telling us. We don't in our culture. In our culture, we've devised other ways of finding out who it is that we're going to marry, finding our marriage partner. We call it going out or stepping out or courting or dating or any other little phrase you want to come up with. Let me say my own view is that you shouldn't go out with, that is, enter that relationship after the Sewells did after some months of their Bible studies together. You shouldn't go out with someone who you couldn't marry. Don't go out with someone you couldn't marry. It's unkind, it's unloving, and makes it very difficult for you when you come to split. Don't start a relationship with someone you could never marry, that you're not free to in the above criteria. And as Martin and Karen said, stop going out with someone as soon as you know you won't marry them. As soon as you know you won't marry them, stop going out with them. It's the only kind thing to do and will save you pain later on, even if that separation needs to happen in engagement, as Karen honestly told us about. Engagement is a revolving door. You can go into it, but you can come out of it. Whereas marriage is a door that closes, and to get out of it only happens at great pain. God has given us freedom to choose. And within his criteria of freedom, well, we're then free to add any other criteria that we particularly want to. So you may decide you want your marriage partner to be tall, or short, fat, or thin, black, or white, blonde, or brunette. Fall madly in love with them, or not. Because the Bible nowhere says you have to be romantically in love with the person you're going to marry. It just says that once you are married, you have to love them with total commitment. God has set his boundaries and within allows us freedom. And I don't think you'll find anywhere in the Bible any teaching or instruction that suggests that God has preordained the one person who you're going to marry and you've got to spend your life hunting them out. And bad luck for you if they don't find you and they go marry someone else. God's into freedom. Given the boundaries and said you're free within them. Oh, sure, you may want to ask some wise questions of the person you're going out with to work out their suitability. I thought Karen's one earlier was very helpful. Is this the person who I want to be the father or mother to of my children? Is this person going to be able to submit to me as head? Or is this person someone I can love with the commitment that Christ loved the church? Those are things that will have to happen after you've got married, and it may be wise to ask whether there's any evidence to believe that that could happen before you get married. But you're free. The biblical criteria for a marriage and for a marriage partner. Follow those instructions and you begin a marriage as God intended. Only begin a marriage as God intended. It takes the lifetime then of continuing to live a marriage as God intends afterwards. Marriage as God intended, and second, then sex as God intended. Will you turn back to Genesis chapter 2 with me? And look again very closely at verse 24 of chapter 2. Because here verse 24 not only gives the biblical pattern for marriage, but gives the only context for sexual union. We noted in verse 24 the threefold requirement for a marriage to be marriage, but here verse 24 provides the order to be followed. The joining of bodies as one flesh follows the leaving and the uniting. The Bible order is A, then B, then C. Leave, unite, one flesh. What society does is that you can jumble the order up if you want. What society also often says is, in fact, you can have C, you can have the one flesh, and don't worry about A and B. Certainly, this recent survey of sexual behaviour in Britain published by Penguin affirms that. It tells us that only 6% of men wait until marriage before they have sex. 6%. And it's not much higher for women. Oh, some will argue, but surely it's okay to have sex before marriage as long as it's with the person you're going to marry. The trouble with that argument is that you only know for certain that that is the person you're going to marry, that that is your marriage partner, on the way down the aisle. I once went out with a girl for 3 years. If you'd asked me at any point in the 3 years we were going out, I would have told you we were going to get married. I proposed, and she said no. And we didn't get married. I thought up until that night we were going to. A friend of Jay's and mine last autumn called off his weddings 2 weeks before he was due to get married. God knows what he was doing here with this order. Sex after marriage and not before. I've heard some people argue that you should have sex before marriage to know whether you're compatible or not. But the medics tell me that statistically very, 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 very few couples are physically incompatible. Oh, some will argue, but we love each other. It feels so right. It's so natural. But as we saw last week, our feelings are not a reliable barometer of what is right. That argument is just plain existentialism. It feels right, so it is right. But the trouble with that argument is that it makes me God. It makes me the arbiter of right and wrong. But I am sinful. And I'm thoroughly capable of feeling something subjectively to be right when God says that it is objectively wrong. Oh, well, that always then raises another question. How far can we go? If we can't have intercourse, where do you draw the line? It's true, the Bible doesn't give any rules on that issue. But it's not hard to work out some wise questions that we ought to ask. For example, is your physical expression appropriate in relation to how near the leaving and the uniting you are? You see, if one flesh is only for after the leaving and the uniting, should you be that near the one flesh if you're in fact some months or even years before you're near the leave and unite? Or ask, for example, am I just wanting to be a Pharisee? What does the Pharisee do? The Pharisee goes as close as he can to breaking the law without actually breaking the law. But that's not how Jesus treats law. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, even if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus takes the commandment and far from narrowing it, he widens it and expands it. So often the person who asks, how far can I go, wants to be the Pharisee, wants to get as close to breaking the law without actually doing it. Or, for example, ask yourself, would I be happy for the Lord Jesus to walk in and see what I'm doing right now? He's already there by his Spirit, so he can see. The order to follow. The one flesh experience is only to be with the person we've left for and been united to. Which leads us next to see the purpose to fulfill. What is the purpose of sex, and why should it be that God reserves it for marriage? Sex is the physical expression of a prior commitment. We've seen that it should come after the uniting, because it's the physical expression of that union. Sex is the body language that says that whatever happens, we give ourselves to the other for the rest of our lives. We use a lot of physical contact to say something today. So a warm handshake says, I'm pleased to meet you. In other cultures, it would be a warm embrace or might even be rubbing noses. Well, sex is communicating, but communicating more than just a feeling. Oh, sure, sex is meant to say, I love you. But it's also meant to say, there is no one else I will love like you. Sex is the appropriate expression of unitedness, and therefore it becomes an expression of relationship. Perhaps you know of the incident in 2 Samuel 12 when David's wife Bathsheba's child dies. And the writer tells us that David goes to comfort his wife and lays with her. Sex is an expression of comforting relationship, of communication. Not to be a substitute, it should never be a substitute for words as a means of communication. Sometimes us men need to know that. But sex in its context of marriage is a marvellous way of expressing unitedness, commitment, relationship. Some in our society want to devalue the relational aspect of sex. So you'll hear some talk of sex as an appetite that's to be satisfied, like hunger or thirst. Some will tell you that sex is a leisure pursuit or recreation. They talk of taking someone out for dinner and having sex afterwards, as if sex follows dessert as naturally as dessert follows the main course. But when you remove sex from this united, committed relationship, all it becomes is little more than sophisticated masturbation. That's why pornography and prostitution is so wrong and so sad. Not only does it degrade the woman, but it rips sex out of relationship. And then, of course, the purpose to fulfill sex is for procreation. It's obvious, isn't it, that it takes a man and a woman to produce a baby? But it's precisely because it's the order of sex within marriage only that is flaunted in our society. That means we now murder so many unborn children and create so many single-parent families. Sex within marriage is in part for procreation, so that within marriage, it means that children will come, and children will have the two parents together. That is so obviously God's design for the upbringing of children. Sex is, as God intended, within marriage, as the physical expression of a lifelong union or covenant. So let me draw to a close with some temptations to fight. For the single person, the temptation to sexual involvement, the pressure, will come from all sides. The world says it's normal. This survey tells me that only 1 in 20 think it's wrong to have sex before marriage. The world says it's normal. The world will tell you you're abnormal if you're a virgin. Or if you've become a Christian and have now stopped. You're abnormal. The flesh will say, go on, satisfy your natural desires. You want it, you have it. And the devil says, as he says in only the next chapter, in chapter 3 to Eve, he'll use the same lines and say, did God really say? Is it really as clear as you think that sex before marriage is wrong? Well, you know God's being a spoil sport anyway. You know it's good for you. God's depriving you of what could be good. Go on. And anyway, you'll get away with it. There'll be no harm done. That's the world, the flesh, and the devil. They say yes to what God says no to. Fornication is wrong. If you're still a virgin, then rejoice that God has kept you. If you've stumbled in that area, perhaps before you became a Christian, because I take it in a congregation like ours, many will have. Or perhaps you've stumbled even since you've become Christian. Rejoice in forgiveness and now determine to be chaste. It's normally harder for the experienced person to stop, but not impossible, because it's God's will. Be determined and be sensible. Avoid the likely places or situations for temptation. You'll know what those are for you. Keep yourself from them and keep yourself for your marriage partner. I remember a married woman saying to me, while she was unable to have sex after a difficult birth, she was unable to have sex for something like a year, and she told me that she was glad that she and her husband hadn't had sex before marriage. It gave her grounds for trusting her husband in that period without sex. He had proved himself to be self-controlled before they'd got married. And it was a great encouragement to her to trust that he could be self-controlled in this time. I know of a bloke who had sex with many girls before he got married. He now tells me he regrets it. Why? Because when he's sleeping with his wife, he cannot forget the previous women. We were not made for sex before marriage. The question is whether we believe a good maker's instructions or the rebellious world's advice. But it's not just singles who are tempted. Us marrieds are tempted too. For sex outside of marriage is as wrong for the married as it is for the unmarried. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is the most blatant breaking of the marriage covenant. The commitment to unitedness, this being glued together, is broken. The tearing apart of what once was glued together and only always does damage. Adultery is condemned in the Bible because the marriage relationship is a copy of God's relationship with his people. Marriage is a copy of Christ's relationship with his church. And it is unthinkable that God or Christ would be unfaithful to us, however hard we are to live with. So it ought to be unthinkable that a married person would commit adultery. Yet we must not presume that we married are immune from the temptation. One of my first youth group leaders, a fine Christian man, the lay reader of the last church I worked in, both committed adultery and broke up their families. The story of David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament is one of the most sordid affairs literally, that you could read. Let me say, getting married doesn't remove temptations, it just changes them. But be encouraged. Paul the Apostle says there is no temptation that is too hard for us. God will not allow us, he says, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. So we come to a close. My time is gone, but I want to end by making two comments that I made last week. You might want to jot them down at the end of the notes on the handout. The first is this: it's a warning to the proud, which is a subtle way of saying it's an application for us all. Perhaps you're single here tonight and have never had sex. Perhaps you're married here tonight and have never been unfaithful. Rejoice. Rejoice in that. But don't be proud, because we're all sinners and we're all sexual sinners. Remember that in God's eyes, the act of fornication and the act of adultery doesn't just take place once you've reached the bedroom. No, Jesus says they occur in the mind. It's possible to commit fornication, it's possible to commit adultery mentally as well as physically. Jesus applies God's word in that very way in the Sermon on the Mount, which I read earlier. So you can sin with the eye and the heart, as well as sin with the body. Which is likely, I take it, to put us all in the same situation of coming under temptation and needing to come back to our God for forgiveness. So there'll be none of us here who can look down on one another. Jesus said, let he without sin cast the first stone to the woman caught in adultery, and there was no stone thrown, because we're all sinners. And then an encouragement to the penitent, because God is in the business of forgiveness and restoration. Sexual sin is not unforgivable. At the beginning of our service, we prayed together Psalm 51. It was David's prayer of confession after his adultery with Bathsheba. Could God forgive him? Could God use him again in his service? It is a remarkable thing, isn't it, that though we break the Maker's instructions, both through our eyes and with our body, though we break the Maker's instructions, God's sending of Jesus to die on the cross means that we can be forgiven. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Let's pause and be quiet for a moment or two, as we remain seated.